Broadcasting from First Assembly of God, this is First AG Podcast.
In spite of the fact that you think that they're all hypocrites, in spite of the fact that you may think or have had a very bad church experience and you've just never been the same and you walked away from it and you just kind of threw the baby out with the bathwater. In spite of all of those things this morning, I want to challenge you to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And I want you to consider it, even though you may have had pain in your life. Even though there may have been times in your life that you had a need and you said, hey, I think I still remember how to do this. And you prayed and you asked God, hey, I know we don't talk often, but listen, this is a good person and they're sick and they're a Christian and they know you and they're struggling. And will you heal them? Will you do a God thing in their life? And it didn't happen. And you kind of shake your fist at God a little bit and go, see, prayer doesn't work. God doesn't listen and God doesn't. I want to challenge you to accept Jesus. Even though you may be here this morning and wrestle with how can a good God let so many bad things happen? Maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know what, Pastor, I've got questions that I've never really been able to answer. And sometimes I ask people who, you know, they're Christians and they ought to know, and they just kind of hem-haw around and throw some scriptures at me, but they don't really get to the need. And maybe you've got answers or questions that can be answered. Maybe you have questions that we'll never know until we're on the other side. I don't know. Sometimes I have to say, but even with all of that, I want to ask you to consider becoming a follower of Jesus today because of Easter. Easter is kind of an end run around all of that, because one of the things we got to get out front is that the foundation of Christianity is not Christians. I'm going to say that again. The foundation of Christianity is not Christians. The foundation of the Christian faith is not behavior or Christians or answered prayer or having all of your questions answered. The foundation of faith today is what we celebrate today at Easter. That he died. And 3 days later, he rose again. That's the foundation of it all. But it also is a mystery, because Easter addresses something that I think there's just no plausible explanation for. And here's what I mean by that. There's no explanation for the church to have made it as long as it did. There are millions and millions of people in the world, one-third of the world today, who are celebrating a Jewish carpenter who had a public ministry for about 3 years, never traveled more than 50 miles from his home, never wrote a book, never gave a speech at what was recorded, and yet over one-third of the world's population this morning are going to gather in his name, worship him, and they have dedicated their lives to this man named Jesus. It's amazing. Jesus, who is our king, not king back in the past, not king as part of history, but king in our today. Our king is here, and he's present over your life and mine. And there is no good reason why that would happen except for why we celebrate Easter. Think of it like this. And when I say Nero, some of you might know who Nero was in church history. But if I ask you, what did Nero do? We said, well, rumor has it, kind of like that, what's the song? Adele? Rumor has it that Nero lit part of his own city on fire, blamed it on the Christians so that they could kill Christians. I've heard that about Nero. Nero was a pretty bad dude. He used to take Christians and feed them to lions. He hated people of faith. But if I say, what else did he do? He was a Roman leader. Yeah, but what did he do? Well, I don't know. He was a emperor of Rome, and outside of that, he simply, we know him as a footnote in the story of Christianity. It's amazing. Caesar Augustus, the first Roman Empire, made all kinds of reform in Rome, and yet I bet we couldn't name one of them. But every single Christmas, in languages you've never heard of, in countries you've never visited, his name is mentioned. Not because of any great accomplishment of his, but Caesar Augustus has become a footnote in the story of the birth of Jesus, the Jewish carpenter. And for 300 years after Jesus was crucified, there was no Bible. And so you have these amazing, powerful world leaders in the time who are footnotes in the story of a man who never wrote a book, never traveled 50 miles from his house. I mean, just seemingly so small. How did it ever get out of the first century? And for the first 250, 300 years plus, they didn't have a scripture. They didn't have the Bible like we have. They didn't have these things written. How did the church survive Rome? How did the church survive Judaism? How did it survive organized religion? How did it get from where it was? Because so many of them said that Christianity was just a cult knockoff and they ganged up on it so they could knock it out. And Paul, who wrote probably almost half of our New Testament, was one of the gang leaders in this thing. And he was blessed to go town to town, find the Christians, kill them, throw them in prison, do whatever he wanted to, but to rid the country of these people. When you look today, there's no Roman Empire. When you look at Judaism, there's Orthodox Jews, but can I tell you that the followers of Christ outnumber them by millions? It's a mystery. But what's not a mystery is how religions begin and how movements and causes begin, because there's a science and there are patterns to this, and people who study this very same thing. And this is what they said. This is what I read. So if you ever want to start a big movement, you want to write this down because you'll be awesome at it, all right? Typically, there's a place, there's a focused area, there's unrest in a city, unrest in a nation, there are factions, divisions, and then a charismatic leader rises up. Someone who begins to say what everyone's trying to say, but all of the different factions say, hey, that's what I'm talking about, that's what I'm trying to say. And he brings unity, he brings factions together, and they say, that's what I've been trying to say. They introduce change, and most of the time there's this old guard that resists the change, but there's enough of a movement to overturn the status quo. And the old way of thinking is pushed out, and a new way of thinking is ushered in, and this person becomes a hero or a legend or the face of something, the face of a movement. And even when that person reaches a place that they die physically, there are those that want to keep the ideas alive so that the ideas are carried forward to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. Happens all the time. That's how the world has been changed. We hear a lot about Islam in the news today. Prophet Muhammad, who as a very young man, went into a cave and said he was visited by an angel, visited by a god. Told him, he wrote these things down, he came out, he began to tell his family what the angel had told him, and then his community, and it unified a people, and it grew, and now Islam is a worldwide religion. You've got, in our own country, a time of unrest, divided over race, and people were trying to figure out what to do, but Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. decided to leave a promising career as an educator, and he moved to all places, Montgomery, Alabama. The epicenter of the movement, the epicenter of the tension, the epicenter of the battle, the struggle. And he was an extraordinary man, an amazing communicator, and a gifted leader, and he crafted words that people could follow, and he galvanized the people, and they believed in him, and he built this movement on the idea of nonviolent protest, and he changed culture. He brought change to our nation. But sadly, in 1968, he was killed violently, but that didn't stop the movement. The men and women who had been impacted by his vision, his message rallied in them, and they said, we got to keep the ideas moving forward. We got to keep this movement going, and eventually our nation woke up to the reality that it needed to change, and the status quo has been left behind, and an old guard began to change. It's a powerful story, but it's a story that makes sense. But when you take that same pattern and you see it all over the world, this happens in every country and every race, you take that pattern that you've seen, you try to transpose it over the story of Christianity, and it just doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. The same pattern doesn't explain the rise of Christianity. The reason that we say it's a mystery is because we know that we're here. We know that one-third of the world today is worshiping Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. We know that a tiny handful of Jesus followers survived the first century, survived the Roman Empire, survived Judaism, multiplied to the point that they had little churches planted all over the Mediterranean, and now we're here 2,000 years later. So we know what happened. That's undeniable, but the question is, how in the world did it happen? How does it match the paradigm that's normally used? Because the model that we see at work doesn't fit Christianity. And the reason that it doesn't fit Christianity is because this, of the message of Jesus. Stick with me, I'm going to take you somewhere. Jesus' message didn't advocate liberation or revolution. That's what everybody was waiting for. Jesus didn't come and say, I'm going to liberate one group from another group. He didn't come and say, let's turn over the status quo and let's do something new. Think about this. As you look through every word, or as you look throughout the word, every once in a while, someone would try to get him to go against Rome. And what would Jesus always say? Give unto Rome what's Rome's. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. And give to God what's God. I'm not here to take over that. I'm not here to do that. And I think that was some of the confusion, because I think a lot of his followers thought he was going to come take over Rome and they were going to be the new powerhouse. He said, no. Give unto Caesar what's Caesar's, and give unto God what's God. They would say, Jesus, you talk about a kingdom. Are you trying to start a new kingdom? And Jesus would disappoint them. He said, well, my kingdom's not even of this world. Rome, Pilate, you don't have to worry. You don't need to be threatened by me. To the point that when Jesus was arrested, brought, and Pilate interviewed him, Pilate came out after speaking with Jesus and said this, I can find nothing to accuse him of. This man is not a threat to me. This thing is not a threat to Rome. Even when it came to Judaism, time after time, Jesus said, I'm not trying to overturn the law or Jewish traditions. I'm here to keep the law, because the law came from who? God. In fact, Jesus took the law and he raised the level. He wasn't a revolutionary. He wasn't a liberator. He wasn't trying to introduce something radically new. The other problem with Jesus' message was that his message was all about him. It wasn't an idea or principle. It was about Jesus. And that set him apart from everyone else. Jesus never asked his followers to trust his ideas. He asked his followers to trust in him. And this is part of the problem with explaining the rise of Christianity, because it doesn't make sense, and it doesn't explain the rise of Christian faith except for the very thing that we celebrate this weekend at Easter, that he was dead and he rose again. Jesus and the disciples are sitting outside of Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, and Jesus says, guys, who do people say I am? And say, oh, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, and then others say one of the prophets. And then Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And this is important. Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answers, says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, you know what you're saying. You're right, but you didn't come up with that on your own. God told you to say that. You see, when Jesus walked into the public eye, John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan River, and he didn't look up and see Jesus, and here's what he didn't say. Behold the one who's going to explain to us what being the Lamb of God is all about, and one day we'll take away the sins of the world. That's not what he said. He didn't say, hey, here's the person who's going to explain to us how to be forgiven. Is that what he said? That's not what he said. He looked at Jesus, and he said this, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This person who comes personally to take away your sin and my sin. And what people sometimes wrestle with concerning the message of Jesus was that it was not about ideas or principles or parables and all this other stuff. The message of Jesus was about Jesus. He was the focus of his own message. He placed himself at the center of what he came to talk about. And one day Jesus gets word that a close friend of his, Lazarus, is sick and he's about to die. And Lazarus' sisters, they send for Jesus, say, please come, please help Lazarus, in John chapter 11. And Jesus does something that no one would have made up, because it kind of makes Jesus look bad when you read about it. He's on his way to death. He's on death's door. Jesus, if you don't come, something bad's going to happen. We'll be there when we get there. That's what he said. We're not going yet. We'll go tomorrow. What? Lazarus, he's your friend. I know. He's sick. Mm-hmm. He's going to die. Aren't we all? You almost wonder when John was writing the book of John if he was just tempted to leave that part out. They show up and Lazarus is buried. They've been in the tomb, and Mary and Martha, of course, are upset. And they say something to Jesus that I think all of us have said at one time or another. If you were here, this wouldn't have happened. Jesus, you're late. Jesus, we prayed and you didn't answer the prayer. Jesus, you failed us. What Jesus says next is so important. He doesn't say, Martha, Mary, let me explain to you what life after death is like. He doesn't say, Mary, Martha, let me explain to you how a resurrection works and give you some principles and some ideas and, you know, three steps to peace when facing resurrection to get through. That's not what he said. He looked at them and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm not here to tell you about it. I'm not here to explain it to you. I'm here to be it. I am the resurrection and I am the life. And the one who believes in what? Me. It doesn't say principles or ideas. It doesn't say if you can memorize enough scripture. It doesn't say if you're a good little Jewish boy and you learn all the law and you always do the right thing and clean up your plate and put your dish in the dishwasher and your room's never messy. Then you can be, he who believes in me will live, even though they die. You see, the problem with Jesus is he just kept talking about Jesus and he was the center of his own message. In John 14, Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples about God and what God is like, and it gets a little confusing for them, and Philip says this, Lord, just show us the Father, and that will be enough. I don't get it. Just show me. Jesus doesn't say, let me give you another word picture. Let me explain this one more time. He looks at Philip, and he says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. He wasn't. If you've wrestled with faith or Christianity, this is so important because never once did any of his followers indicate that Jesus came to leave us a collection of insights or parables or principles to pass along. They never indicate that Jesus came to give us some new teaching that we're supposed to cast out there. The problem with Jesus was that it was his message, and it was neither liberating, and it wasn't revolutionary, and he didn't try to overturn anything in culture. He just kept talking about himself. So when Jesus died, all their hopes died. Because it was about him. Jesus, when he died, everything died with them. When Jesus died, none of his followers were standing there saying, now that Jesus is dead, let's take this teaching and keep on teaching. Jesus was so much the center of his teaching that there was nothing to pass on. It was, he didn't teach us about resurrection. He said, I am the resurrection. And now he's dead, so it's over. Jesus forgave and Jesus healed, and now he's gone. See, when Jesus died, no one believed the message in that moment. No one believed his claims in that moment. And unlike any other that we celebrate, when he died, the movement died with him because he was the movement. He was the message because he was the center of it all. And it's interesting because even before he was crucified, his closest followers abandoned him. The very people that brought us the story of Jesus present themselves as cowards. And you would think that if you're going to write the story and keep this thing alive, you would present yourself as a hero and the savior. You know, everyone else ran, but I stood strong. But they don't. The people who bring us the story of Jesus all admit that the night that he was arrested, they all ran away. And Peter, the one who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, after Jesus was arrested, didn't just deny him once or twice, but three times. And the last time he swore and cursed his name and said, I don't even know him. Jesus was arrested, they lost faith. When Jesus died, the movement died. And I can tell you, there were no Christians at the cross because nobody believed he was coming back. There were no Jesus followers after the crucifixion because the Messiah doesn't die and Jesus died. The Son of God can't be killed and Jesus was killed. The resurrection and life can't be crucified, but he was crucified. And so how in the world, after a man who was the center of the message was crucified, does the message survive? To the point that one third of the world today speaks of Jesus as their Savior. See, Easter solves that mystery. says this in John 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now, it says that Mary Magdalene, this is important because women in the first century had no credibility. They were not seen as valuable, as their power. They couldn't testify in court against someone. So actually, the writers of the gospel who put this in there risked losing some credibility by mentioning that it was Mary Magdalene and Mary and says some other women there. They actually risked losing some credibility. But do you know why they did it? Because that's what happened. Verse 2, so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. No one believed he was going to rise again. Mary Magdalene didn't run in and say, he's risen. She says, someone stole the body. The people that bring us the story of the resurrection honestly and sheepishly admit that they thought when he died, he was going to stay dead. And so the women found, when they found an empty tomb, they didn't assume a resurrection. They assumed that the body of Jesus had been taken. And then the women tell this to the men, and the men say, nonsense, in Luke 24:11. You know, you're talking crazy. This doesn't happen. Verses 3 through 8, so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter, John. They reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the stripes and the linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb, listen to this first, also went inside, and he saw and believed. You know when John, who spent 3 years with Jesus, finally believed? It wasn't after 3 years of listening to his teaching. It wasn't after seeing the miracle of the blind man seeing or feeding the 5,000, or the forgiving of the adulterous woman, or the blind eyes and people rising up and walking. It wasn't that. Wasn't even the crucifixion. It was when he walked into the tomb and Jesus wasn't there. When he believed. And Jesus' followers re-engaged the message of Jesus, not because of the message, but not because of the crucifixion. They didn't re-engage because of something that Jesus had taught. Jesus' followers re-engaged because of someone that they saw. They saw a living Jesus. A king had risen, and the king was there. And it changed everything for their life. After Jesus rose, these cowards, these men who went into hiding, walk out into the streets of Jerusalem. They begin to preach, and they didn't teach his principles or ideas. They didn't tell parables. They went into the streets, and they had a 4-point sermon. Point one, you killed him. Point two, God raised him up. Point three, we've seen him. Point four, I suggest you say you're sorry. Peter, who denied and ran in Acts 3:15, says, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses of this. Over 500 saw a resurrected Savior. And the people began to believe. And they said, what do we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized with every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, the reason that this is the best weekend to become a follower of Jesus, to make that decision to go to the next step of your faith, is because instead of saying, well, if I ever see God, I'll tell him how good I was, and I'll tell him how hard I tried, and instead of depending on me, God, I was a good man. That if you've ever considered knowing him as Lord, knowing him as Savior, it is to take your trust, the weight of what you do and who you are, and place it on him, not on something that you've done good, but because of what Christ has done on your behalf. You will never be good enough to be sinless. But Jesus paid the price. The resurrection of Jesus solves the mystery. And the mystery, well, how did the church survive? Why is it that 1/3 of the world's population call on the name of the Lord and call him Lord? The resurrection of Jesus re-engaged his followers. The resurrection of Jesus drives home even further the point of the crucifixion, that your sins are forgiven. So here's what that means. That means if you're a Christian, that your hope is not in vain. It means that when Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life, it means that there's a resurrection and there's a life. And let me tell you what I believe, and Jesus told the truth, and I mean this sincerely. If a man can predict his own death and resurrection and pull it off, I'm going to go with him. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, James, they show up after the resurrection. They saw, we believe, not because of what he taught, but because we saw a resurrected Savior. And that is why no matter how bad your church experience was or how much of a jerk the last Christian was that you knew or you trusted or the hypocrisy that you've seen in people who call themselves people of faith or maybe even in the church itself, it doesn't matter how many prayers you've prayed that haven't been answered that you've had and you've been disappointed with God and mad at God one time or another, I want to still say to you today that you should look towards Jesus. Not because of what he taught, but because he died for your sins and then he rose again and he was seen by those who know him best and over 500 others. Many of those who knew him laid down their lives, not for what they believed, but what they saw, and they saw a risen Savior. And so if you have been on the fence or on the sidelines, not sure what to believe, I want you to know that there's no better time than now to accept Jesus as your Lord. And as your Savior, because he is risen and the King is here. Amen.